looking toward this evening and wrapping up the series, you have a little sheet in your hands. Those are the 26 takeaways that we will have had by the end of this message, including this morning's message. All of those takeaways in our sermon series have been taken from Kings, but tonight we look at Elijah in the New Testament, and I wonder to myself, I wonder if the lessons learned in every single case, the takeaways of Elijah in Kings, are observable in the New Testament where Elijah appears. And so these 26 are tied not to the Kings references, but each one to a New Testament verse, which shows that the truths of Elijah's time are available in the New Testament church today. So that's just for your meditation and consideration. We won't be referring to that further, but just for you to look at and enjoy God's truth as it transfers from Old to New Testament. And for the kids, you can remind them that there will be a puppet tonight, one of Elijah's ravens. He's actually a dodo bird, but he thinks he's one of Elijah's ravens. So come out and see what a dodo might be able to teach us. We're in 2 Kings chapter 2 this morning. What do you do when it becomes clear that Elijah will soon be leaving? 2 Kings chapter 2 raises and answers that question. Just as Joshua chapter 1 addresses the question, what shall we do once Moses is gone and has died and establishes Joshua? So in 2 Kings 2, we find that there's going to be an Elisha to follow Elijah. What do you do as an assembly when looking at the demographics of Listowel Bible Chapel, you realize that in all probability, within the next 10 years, God permitting, God's will, some people will not be here. Some of your most senior and most valued assets will be moving off this earth. In 2 Kings 2, everybody seems to know that Elijah is leaving, but everybody seems a little awkward about bringing it up for discussion. And so we're going to look at not Listowel's history, but its prospects for succession and the God that is here today as he was 39 years ago. This is an important spot in the calendar for me. Yesterday, November 18th, was the 100th anniversary to the day when my grandfather died, killed in World War I. And I'm going to take an historical address by Abraham Lincoln and kind of apply it to your chapel. You know the address from Gettysburg, 47 years ago, our forefathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the principle that all men are created equal. Well, we're going to apply that to Listowel. I didn't notice till I opened my notes this morning that the date in 1863 when Lincoln gave that address was November the 19th, this very day. So you know the Gettysburg Address somewhat, government of the people, by the people, for the people. Here is the Listowel Bible Chapel address. 119 years ago, your fathers brought forth on this property a new chapel for an assembly conceived by the Holy Spirit and dedicated to the proposition that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now we're launched into a new millennium, testing whether that assembly or any local church so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met in the auditorium of that chapel. We come to consider the heritage of Listowel Bible Chapel, a legacy handed down by men and women who dedicated to their lives that this assembly might thrive under God. It's altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, you cannot secure, you cannot guarantee Listowel's future. The Lord Jesus, who loved the church and gave himself for it, preserves his people far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note or long remember what I say here. But who can his love forget? Who can not sing his praise forever? It is for you, the present assembly, rather to be dedicated to the remaining work which the Lord Jesus has given you to do, with or without your Elijahs, that from the ascended Christ you take increased devotion to the gospel for which he gave the last full measure of devotion, that you here highly resolve to demonstrate the great purpose for which Christ died, that this assembly under God shall witness his renewed blessing, and that a testimony which exists in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ shall not perish from the earth. I would like 2 Kings chapter 2 to point us not to your past, but to Listowel's future. Here's a quick overview of the historical situation we find ourselves in now. Ahab is dead, but Jezebel is still alive. King Ahab had been killed in battle, and now his evil son Ahaziah is the king. He's not the king for long, only a couple of years, 852 to 850 BC, because he was accidentally killed in an injury. Because Ahaziah died childless, his father Ahab's son, Joram, became king in his place. That's the historical context. Both moderns and postmoderns do not like the idea of miracle. They don't subscribe to it. So 2 Kings chapter 2 is a problem for moderns and postmoderns. Waters split by miracle. Putrid waters are made pure, drinkable. Bears bring divine judgment. A tornado lifts a man harmlessly off the earth, escorted by chariots of fire. Miracle. To get some perspective on whether those dramatic miracles are even at all believable, you just have to go back to the first verse of the Bible and read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Nothing, 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 everything. In a word from God, the universe is put into place. If you believe that's possible, then that gives you perspective on the miracles of this chapter. They are just a blip on the miracle radar screen. If your given is that miracles don't happen, then 2 Kings chapter 2 is a problem. But if your given is God of Genesis 1 and 1, then this story reads as fact. Let's read it. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. I'd like you to especially note four place names that will come up early in this chapter. "Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal." That's the first spot, Gilgal. "And Elijah said to Elisha, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel,'" second place. "But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you?' And he said, 'Yes, I know it. Keep quiet.' The school of the prophets. There were schools at Gibeah and Naioth. They were supervised and established originally by Samuel, and now Elijah maintains them. It's a somewhat college setting they have them in. In 2 Kings chapter 6, it talks about them finding a place, cutting down trees, building a dwelling place. So they built their college or their residence. They established food for themselves. In 2 Kings 4, it says, "We'll boil stew, we'll make something to eat." So they're kind of students in residence at this school of the prophets. Verse 4. "Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, please stay here.'" He says that a number of times. "Don't come along. 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to third place, Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho, and the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep it quiet." There are three stages in the journey that they're about to make, Elijah and Elisha. And then Elisha, once Elijah goes, is going to reverse the process. First, it's Gilgal to Bethel, Bethel to Jericho, and then Jericho to the Jordan River. This is going to be a big event in his life. He could have called the BBC and the CBC and CBS and PBS, but Elijah doesn't seem to want any kind of advertisement, any kind of publicity. And he actually tries to drive people back so that he can have this experience alone. Elijah's about to leave the earth, and they know at least that he's leaving. They don't suspect he will be lifted right off. What would you do if you knew that within 6 hours you would meet God? What would you do if you knew that 6 hours in advance? Many would go to confession or go through some last-ditch purifying ritual. Maybe they would do something dramatic to impress God, fast or pray at length or give extravagantly to some charity. What did Elijah do? Because he had lived for God all his life, he just went right on doing what he always did. He had visited the schools of the prophets before, so he visits them again. He had spent time with Elisha, and he spends time with him now. If you're not a Christian and you knew that your time was limited to today and after that you would meet God, what would be the wisest thing you could do if you're not a Christian? Let me tell you the short story, very short, 120 words, a true story about a man in that situation and what he did. This man finds himself in an execution situation, and he knows that his body is just going to expire shortly. He's hanging from a cross. Here's his story in 120 words in Luke 23. When they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on his right and one on the left. One of the criminals who were hanged railed against him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And here's his preparation for meeting God. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today, when you meet God, it will be in paradise. You will be with me in paradise." Do you notice something? This man evangelized on behalf of Christ before he came to Christ. He was evangelistic. He pointed out the other thief's sin. He said, "We're receiving the due reward of our deeds. We're getting punished because we've done wrong." And then he explained to the thief Christ's essential holiness. He said, "This man has done nothing wrong." He shared the gospel before he requested the gospel. That is the way to prepare for death. Have you done that? What if today was your last day on earth? Verse 6. Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to fourth place, the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." That's the third time Elisha has said that. So the two of them went on. He had been here before. At the beginning, very near the beginning of his story, it says he went to Cherith to be supported there by miracle food provision from God. And Cherith is just east of this Jordan River. Verse 7. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they were both standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." Let's look at these place names and their meaning and see if there is, in that package of four places, a message that is almost a sermon in itself. Gilgal, what does it mean? I believe it means, "The Lord is my God." The Lord, my God. It says in Joshua chapter 4 that they were to place 12 stones. And the people asked, what's the meaning of these 12 stones which we are placing here at Gilgal? And the answer is, we're placing these stones so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. The Lord your God. Very similar to Elijah's own name, which means the Lord is my God. Second place, then, Gilgal is the Lord my God. The Lord your God. Bethel. Bethel is where Jacob saw the angels descending and ascending up the ladder between heaven and earth. And Elijah is about to ascend up into heaven in a jet stream taken off the face of the earth. So I would suggest to you that Bethel bespeaks the link between heaven and earth. Those angels descending and ascending, and Elijah about to ascend in a whirlwind. Bethel, then, is the link to heaven. The Lord my God and the link to heaven. Jericho in verse 4. Jericho is the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world. It is 840 feet below sea level, making it also the lowest populated city in the world. Hunters were originally attracted to this place because it was rich with water supply. Kind of ironic in this era when Elijah has banished the rain for a season. I would suggest to you that Jericho means the place where God conquers strongholds. The strongest fortress in Canaan, Jericho, was overcome by a miracle, unless you think that shouts and trumpets can smash walls. Elijah faced the strongest, most evil enemy, king, and overcame him by miracle. Whatever opposes us, whatever stronghold is fortified against us, God is stronger than that, and God is able to conquer strongholds. So we'll take as the meaning for Jericho, God's ability to bring down evil strongholds. The fourth is Jordan. The Jordan is the largest and most celebrated river in the Holy Land. It means descender, because from its beginning to its end, it keeps going, flowing downhill. It starts in Mount Hermon, 9,230 feet above sea level, and descends over a 200-mile length to the Dead Sea, where at 1,300 feet below sea level, you've then seen a drop of some 10,500 feet as the Jordan comes down, down. Its name means descender. But I would like to take the Jordan as a place where transition takes place, where the story unfolds, where God's overarching plan moves forward. Elijah transferred the mantle to Elisha, and just as in the transition from Moses to Joshua, the water parted. The Jordan River was a place of transition. The most significant was that place where John baptized the Lord Jesus. But there, instead of the waters parting, the heavens parted. The transitions that occur at the Jordan are sometimes national, as with Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, or John the Baptist and Jesus. Sometimes the transitions are personal. Those transitions are conversions. Rahab, Zacchaeus, Bartimaeus, Naaman all had their conversion, their transition experience at the Jordan River. And so it's a place where God's overarching story unfolds itself to a further state. Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and the Jordan. Their meanings can form almost a sermon in a nutshell that would go something like this. The Lord my God, Gilgal, draws us, becoming himself the link to heaven, Bethel. By the power of the gospel, God conquers evil strongholds, Jericho. And the story, the narrative overarching all of human history, unfolds in the Jordan. A sermon in a nutshell. You could close your Bible and go home right now, but thank you for staying. Verse 10. And he said, you have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, if you can see me, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. You won't get what you've asked for. Here's our first takeaway. Elisha got a double portion. That's pretty spectacular. Double, whatever that exactly means, double what Elijah seemed to have. We have it better. Elijah seems to say, your request may be granted, it may be not. Depends on whether you see me visibly go out of your sight. But even when it was, Elijah couldn't literally pass his own spirit, single or double, onto Elisha. But the Lord Jesus, when he passes his spirit into us, does it literally. He says in John 20 and 22, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. We have it better than the spectacular man, Elijah. Verse 11. And they still went on and talked. Behold, eight chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elijah had come in like a whirlwind, and he's going to go out the same way. Chariots of fire bringing God's judgment in some sections of the Bible. It says in Isaiah 66 and 15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. God has legions of these chariots. Psalm 68 verse 17 says, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. Verse 12, Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. This probably reminds you of that experience in 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha is with his servants and they seem to be ringed about by human chariots that threaten them. It says in verse 15 of chapter 6 of 2 Kings, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Here's takeaway number two. Elijah went to heaven by a whirlwind. We have it better. Such a special honor, being the only man other than Enoch lifted off the earth without dying. But we have it better. Every believer in this room could experience something more spectacular than that. But if that happened, there would be no Elisha left behind to say, my father, the chariots of Israel. Because at the rapture, all the Elijahs and all the Elishas are going to go up together. Those who have said, God is salvation, that's the Elisha's name. Those who have said, God is salvation and the Lord is my God, Elijah's name, would go up together in what the Bible calls the rapture. The servant of Elisha had his eyes open so he could see those chariots of fire. Would you like to see that well? Would you like that super eyesight that Elisha and his servant got? Ephesians 1:18 says we have it. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look, as we see, as our eyes are opened, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What's the takeaway there? Keep looking up. When life seems like a scene out of Shakespeare, where the king in Hamlet says, when sorrows come, they don't come in single spies, but as battalions. When defeat and disappointment and death and destruction come into our life, we need to look up. We need to ask certain questions. When those terrible times come, we need to ask, what is behind this? Where is God's army? What is God doing? And what does the God of that want me to do? Verse 13. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? His question could be a mixture of faith and doubt. I'm not sure which. But it's a good question. Where is God? He's right here. Right here to fully support God's people. The people that say, the Lord is my God, and God is my salvation. He's here. Here's takeaway number three. Elijah exits, but Jehovah is still well and here. The Lord of Listowel 1978 is still here in Listowel Bible Chapel 2017. What is this telling us when Elijah and Elisha duplicate the dividing of the Jordan River? They both achieve that. Simply that the God of 1400 BC is just as mighty in 580 BC. People in Elisha's ears might claim that they lived in a different time. Forget about the Bronze Age or the Stone Age. This was now the modern era. This was the Iron Age. But the God of Joshua's Bronze Age is the same in the Iron Age. Today we live in the age of information. We've gone through the Industrial Revolution. We're in the Information Revolution. Well, Industrial Age, Information Age, the words of the modern song, How Great Is Our God, is age to age he stands, and time is in his hands, God's hands, the beginning and the end. Verse 15. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. Right away, Elisha duplicates the miracle of Elijah. We're shown right away that he really did receive the firstborn share of Elijah's spirit, because Elisha retraces Elijah's very steps. When they went out together, it was Bethel, Jericho, Jordan. When he goes back, Elisha goes in the opposite direction, Jordan, Jericho, and Bethel. Alexander McLaren says this about Elisha. The same spirit was on him, though the form of his character and gifts was in strong contrast to the stormier genius of his mighty predecessor. Elisha had no such works as Elijah, no foot-to-foot and hand-to-hand combat with murderous kings or queens, no single-handed effort to stop a nation from rushing down a steep place into the sea, no fiery energy, no bursts of despair. He moved among kings and courts as an honored guest and a trusted counselor, Elisha did. He did not dwell apart like Elijah, the strong son of the desert, but born in the fertile valley of the Jordan, he lived a life kindly and with his kind, and his delights with the sons of men. His miracles are mostly works of mercy and gentleness, relieving wants and sicknesses, drying tears, and giving back dear ones to mourners. He is as complete a contrast to his stern, solitary, forceful predecessor, Elijah, as the still small voice was to the roar of the wind or the crackling hiss of the flames. We come now to takeaway number 4. I'm going to give you 4B first. It's good in itself, but 4A is even better. Be encouraged, especially if you are among those Elijahs that are getting up in years and who may be taken home to heaven in the coming decade. Be encouraged, especially in your old age. Your life may have more positive impact than you could possibly dream. At the boys' camp that I direct, I have each boy identify their key spiritual contact, other than somebody in their home, and preferably not the automatic pastor of the church. And the people they identify are usually surprised that I never knew that a boy was looking to me as the reference point, that I was the key spiritual influence in his life. Your life has more impact than you could possibly know. But the even better takeaway is this. Elijah's life counted. That was good to have a meaningful life, but he was headed for something even better than all the miracles of Mount Carmel. Elijah's life counted, and he was headed for something even better. So are you. You're headed for heaven. Randy Alcorn, in his book on heaven, shares the story of Florence Chadwick. In 1952, young Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean, cold off Catalina Island, determined to swim to the shore of mainland California. She'd already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. The weather was foggy and very cold. She could barely see the boats that were accompanying her to support her. Still, she swam for 15 hours. When she begged to be taken out of the water, her mother encouraged her to keep on. She was almost there, just keep on. But after trying for a while, she just couldn't, and she asked to be taken out of the water. Finally, physically and emotionally exhausted, she stopped swimming, was pulled out, and when she got into the boat, she looked and she found out that as the fog cleared, she was only 1/2 mile from the shore. She couldn't keep on because of the fog obscuring her goal. She said, if I could only have seen my goal. We know what our goal is. We know that heaven is our destination. Whether by death or by rapture, that's where we are going. I'm reminded of my experience in trying to qualify as a lifeguard, which I attempted the first time at age 63, I think. My knees were bothering me. We had to swim 12 lengths. The pool was shortened. That made it easier. But on the 9th leg, I just couldn't use my knees anymore, and I stopped swimming, started walking. The man said, you can't walk. I said, yeah, I know. And that night I went home. Everybody else passed the test but me, and I said, could I try it again the next day on the Saturday? And they said, sure, you can. Went home. My son Joel gave me some advice on how to do the breaststroke. It's supposed to be so restful. You know, I tried it. Couldn't do it, but I could do the side stroke, and I made a deal. They would let me do the crawl, the backstroke, and a side stroke as long as I kept my eyes out of the water and on the potential victim. So I set out. All the other kids have finished. They're doing, the 12 of them, rescue training along this end of the pool, and I'm doing laps up and down, and I'm trying to go with my easiest stroke first and then the next and then the hardest stroke at the end, see how I do. And so they're training, and I'm going back and forth, and his attention is mostly on them, and I'm just sort of going up and down. When he looks at me, you know, when I'm doing the backstroke, I'm doing like this, you know. When he's not looking, I'm just kind of going like this, you know, just paddling along. So I get to a lap and a half from the end, and my legs are now useless. I'm just basically muscling myself through the water with my arms, my feet almost dragging to the bottom, and I want to quit again. You just give it up. But in my mind's ear, I can hear my son, Joel, saying to me, "What? You quit with a length and a half to go?" And I did not want to hear that for the rest of my life. So I floundered and I flailed and I muscled myself to the end. When I got to the end, they ended right where these kids were doing all their rescue training. And I was splashing around so much, I'm sure they thought I was their first victim. But see, that goal was reminded to me of my son and what he might say. And we want to hear Jesus say, "Hey, you've arrived here in heaven. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." We know our goal. And you might not even have to face death. Some of you might worry how you might die. Will it be painful? Will you be afraid? And so on. It doesn't so much matter how we die. It's where we end up after we die. And if you think that it was spectacular to go up in a whirlwind with fiery chariots, how about clouds, the voice of an archangel, a trumpet blast, a shout from God, and billions of other believers going up with you? Elijah would envy you. Verse 16. They came, said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go out and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl, and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And 2 she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. These boys that get devoured by these bears, they're not just playing in the streets and he happens by and they mock him slightly and they get killed as a result. It says that Elijah went up on the way. That means he went up on the highway going around the city. And it says the boys went up to meet him. They deliberately intersected with him, challenging him down. And there are 42 of them. This isn't a casual game of marbles. This is a band of men who are young men who are intentional, disrespectful, not only to God, but to Elijah as well. It's not just a silly outburst. They say to him, in effect, "That's right, you better get out of town. Keep walking, don't look back. Good riddance to bad rubbish." And notice, it is not the prophet who brings in the bears. He just asks a general condemnation of their behavior. It's God who brings in the bears. What's the overall point of these verses 19 to 24? God heals these sick waters and makes them pure, showing grace and mercy. But he also brings down judgment on these rapscallions. It shows us, number one, that God is a God of loving kindness and mercy, as when he heals those waters. But he's also a just God who punishes those who deserve it. People want the first God. They want the loving, kind God. They want a milquetoast God, but they don't want the second. That's why you can talk to people about God and church and Bible, and they won't get too upset. But mention Jesus, the one who not only offers to save them in mercy, but will stand as their judge, and all of a sudden their behavior goes from courteous to cantankerous, from indifferent to indignant, and they get all up in arms. So our fifth takeaway is this. There was deliverance at Jericho, but there was disaster at Bethel. God pardons, but he also punishes. I can't say it better than the scripture itself says it. Exodus 34 and 7. The Lord, a God of merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. All grace. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We'll look at Elijah tonight in the New Testament. The last two verses of the Old Testament focus on Elijah. Malachi 4, 5, and 6 say, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." The New Testament reintroduces Elijah almost right away in the person of John the Baptist. We'll also see Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's also told to be one of the prophets who will appear in a day yet to come in Revelation 11, possibly him. We will see tonight Elijah, Moses, and the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we will consider how Elijah carries right on with his message, his ministry, and his person right into the New Testament with a message for today. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for this story of a man named Elijah. We thank you that it is true. We thank you that we are reminded in the New Testament that he was an ordinary man. Thank you that he was even less than ordinary as he sank to a very low, weak state, but you still used him. You still rescued to him. You ministered to him. You strengthened him. And he went on to further and further miracles after that downtime. May we take encouragement from this. May we take encouragement and warning that the God who loves our neighbor so much also is a God of justice. And we need to lovingly, graciously, with happiness, share the gospel that the thief shared with his fellow thief on the cross. And yet, he is a God of justice and judgment. And if they leave this earth this day or any day without the Lord Jesus, they face his judgment forever. May this solemnize us and encourage us one and the same time. For Jesus' sake, amen.